First thing I'd like to say is Happy Mother's Day to all your mothers out there. It's not easy to be a father these days, a good father. It's not easy to be a good mother either. I was never a mother, but I was a father. But I do have a mother, and I know what they go through. And what you see behind me here... No? There's nothing. There it is. This is just an acrostic showing, that mothers are a maker. Proverbs 31:13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's an organizer. Proverbs 31:27. She looks well to the ways of her household. She's a teacher. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. She's a helper. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. She is an encourager. 1 Samuel 25:30. And it shall come about when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. And she encourages not only her children, but her husband as well. And she is a responder. Romans 9:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So, you mothers surely have a difficult job. And it doesn't end after the children leave the nest either, does it? Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to assemble ourselves together and feed upon your word. We thank you for all the godly women out there who are doing their job as unto you. They are growing in grace and knowledge. They are imparting that knowledge to their children. They are obedient and respectful to their husbands. And society rises or falls upon how the husbands and wives do their job. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mother's Day really has been celebrated for millenniums, the Greeks, the Romans, and so forth. But it officially became a day of celebration in America in 1914 when President Woodrow Wilson officially established Mother's Day as a national holiday to be held on the second Sunday of May. There's a few things that I was researching and I thought that one or two of them might be interesting to you. One of them came out of the Christian Variety magazine. It has to do with the Statue of Liberty. For the past 90 years, the majestic statue, Liberty Enlightening the World, has towered above Bedloe Island near the entrance to New York Harbor as a symbol of freedom which we enjoy here in America. The famous sculptor, Bartholdi, gave 20 years of devoted effort to the work, personally superintending the raising of the subscription of $4 million, which the French nation gave to the United States in this statue. When the subscription lagged, Bartholdi pledged his own private fortune to defray the running expenses and practically impoverished himself over the work. At the start, when Bartholdi looked for a model whose form and features he could reproduce as Liberty, he received much contradictory counsel. Well, can you imagine that? One of the leading art authorities advised him that the statue should depict figures of thought which are grand in themselves. After examining outstanding heroes, Bartholdi chose as a model for the colossal masterpiece his own mother. Here's another one. This came from the Evangelistic Illustration. It has to do with Henry J. Hines. I don't know if you know who he is, but you ever heard of Hines 57? That's the guy. When the will of Henry J. Hines, wealthy distributor of the famous 57 varieties line, was read, it was found to contain the following confession. Quote, "Looking forward to the time when my earthly career will end, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there were unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. The legacy was left me by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to it I attribute my success and everything that I have attained." End of quote. Makes me want to go out and buy some Hines 57. If you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel chapter 21 and verse 8. I'll have to set this up for you. 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 8. There was a famine for 3 years in Israel because Saul, in his overzealous nature in the war against his enemies, slaughtered several of the Gibeonites. The problem was that the Gibeonites had made a treaty with Israel. And because of that, we have God causing a great famine. And so David goes to the Lord and asks him what he could do to relieve this. And so he was to go to the Gibeonites and ask them what he could do to rectify this situation. I know y'all all wondering where this is all going. Just stay with me. I'm setting up this verse. So the Gibeonites said, "Well, what we would require is not silver or gold, but we want the lives of 7 of Saul's sons." Actually, they were his grandsons, to make up for the lives that he had taken wrongfully because Israel had a treaty with the Gibeonites, and here you had Saul going in and slaughtering several of them. And so this was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth type thing. And so David complied with this, and this is what we're picking up in verse 8. And I'll tell you beforehand, just you'll understand it. The reason I'm giving you this illustration is the unbelievable love and devotion a mother has towards her children. That's what we're going to see here. And so, verse 8. "So the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Harmoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Then he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they executed these 7 sons, grandsons of Saul." Verse 10. "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night." Now, I want you to put in your margin here, when it says from the beginning of harvest until the time it rained on them from the sky was 5 months' time. So for 5 months, this devoted mother had just a sackcloth laid on this rock. And these bodies were not buried. They just were left out there. And for 5 months, she tended those bodies to make sure that no birds would come and eat them, or you have the scavengers and the animals that would come and take them away or destroy them. For 5 months, she stood guard over those bodies. Now that is devotion. Verse 11. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, did, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. Let me just quickly tell you what was going on there. When Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines took and desecrated their bodies, and they hung them up on a wall in Bethshan. And there was a challenge that went out to the Israelites. This is what we did to your king and his son, the heir apparent. What are you going to do about it? And so these brave souls that is mentioned here, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, took the challenge and they went and got the bodies off the wall. And they took the bodies and now there's nothing but the bones left. And so David is going to take the bones of Saul, the king, and his son. In verse 13, he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. That was the seven bodies that she had been watching over for 5 months. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. In other words, God lifted the famine that was on the land. What we see here is David thought so highly of the devotion of this mother that he took those seven bodies and the bones and put them with the bones of King Saul and his son, and it was very in a place of honor. They were buried with the king and his son. Just a little tidbit from the Bible to show you the great devotion that mothers have towards their children, or at least should have towards their children. Now turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Luke chapter 11, and I'll set this up for you. Now this is so people won't get too carried away with Mother's Day. Mother's Day is good, and it's fitting and proper that we honor mothers. But we have to put things in perspective. All right, y'all all look up here. I don't want you reading. I want you to listen. I've got to set this up for you. Christ was talking to the people and he was teaching them doctrine. In the middle of this, a woman in the crowd interrupts him. And this is what she says in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." What is she doing? She's glorifying motherhood. Nothing wrong with that, but I would suggest when the Messiah, God Himself, is teaching doctrine, I think it's best you keep your mouth shut and listen. And she just pipes up and interrupts him, and she's glorifying the mother, and here she has the God of the universe and has the audacity to interrupt him and try to make a big deal about motherhood. And this is what Christ said in verse 28. But he said, on the contrary, You might underline that. This is one of the strongest negatives in the entire Bible. You couldn't be more wrong than what you are saying. Blessed are those who hear the word and observe it and guard it and keep it. What is Christ making the issue here? Doctrine. Bible doctrine. So it's not that we should get too overstrung when it comes to motherhood, fatherhood, or anything else. He is putting priority straight, and he says that it is those who are blessed are the ones, word for blessed also can be translated happy. Happy is the one who, what does it say? Happy or blessed is the one who hears the word, just like you're hearing it today, and observe it and do it. It goes into epinosis knowledge and it's retained and then it is used. That's the point here. Also, I don't know if you've ever heard of a very famous mother by the name of Zeruiah. Zeruiah spells Zeruiah. She was the sister of King David. And she had three very famous sons. She had Joab, which was the commander-in-chief of the armies under King David. He was essentially the number two man in the land. Then you had Abishai. Oh, I love Abishai. Abishai is listed among the heroes in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 18. The last part of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel is a list of the great men and the heroes that David had put into Scripture. And it was, at least it was put into Scripture for all time for them to be honored. He killed 300 men at one time with a spear. He was nobody to mess with. We say don't mess with Texas. The idea is don't mess with Abishai. I don't know what's happening here. And there was one more son named Asahel. If you want the spelling, Joab is J-O-A-B. Abishai is A-B-I-S-H-A-I. And Asahel is A-S-A-H-E-L. We studied all three of these when we were in the David series in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Asahel is mentioned along with the heroes in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 24. To have your name listed among these men is a tremendous honor. And here's the thing. The Bible never mentions anything about the father of these men, and it is understood that he was dead. And so you had a single mother that was rearing these three great warriors, these men that had a tremendous strength of character. Joab got a little off course when Solomon took the throne. And however, all three of them were great in their own right. And this shows you that even a mother can rear three sons. And there was no mama's boys in that group. They were unbelievably strong. One other passage that we might note before we go on with our study in 1 Kings is Psalm 113, verse 7. Go to Psalm 113. Well, Psalm 113, verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of the people. We're going to see that this is what God did with Saul, with David, with Jeroboam, and with Baasha. That just happens to be a verse that's pertinent to what our study is in 1 Kings, but verse 9 is the one that has to do with mothers. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So even for women who are barren and cannot have children, the Lord takes care of their needs in every way. Now, I just happen to be in my Bible, if you'll look at Psalm 112, I was looking there first instead of 113 verse 7. I turned to 112 verse 7 because it's on the same page. And it's talking about a mature believer. And circle this verse, a tremendous verse. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear till he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. In other words, we don't know what the future holds, but for the mature believer, we do not fear bad tidings. We don't let fear rob us of the joy of living in the moment today. That just happened to be on the same page that the other verse was, and I thought, well, I can't get that close. And the Lord, my eyes were drawn to that verse. It wasn't where I was going, but I went there after all. Okay. So, now we're going to go from the warm, cuddly love of mothers to the bloodthirsty coup d'etats of the kings of the northern kingdom. I'm sorry that we got to make this giant leap, but that's just the way it is. When you're teaching 1 Kings and it's on Mother's Day and you try to cover them both, you just have to go from the warm and cuddly to the bloodthirsty hyenas. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. We've already saw that in verse 25, we go from God dealing with the kings of the southern kingdom, now He's going to deal with the kings of the northern kingdom. We saw that Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. After Jeroboam died, Nadab took his place, and he was over putting a siege on the Philistines, who were the Israelites' enemy. And while he was doing his job, you have a man from the house of Issachar, from the tribe, that goes up to Baasha in Gibbethon, which is right there on the border between the Philistines and Israel. And he goes in and kills the king. Let's go to 1 Kings 15:28. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 9 through 16. Because Jeroboam did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did all these ghastly pagan worship, the Lord said that none of his offspring, none of the males were going to live, that they were all going to be cut down. And we see this is what Baasha did. And Baasha actually fulfilled that prophecy. And then in verse 30 it says, "And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned," that's the standard for the bad kings, "and which he made," and you probably already have made underlined, "which he made Israel sin because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. You might underline that again, made. We're going to deal with that in a moment. There's just unbelievable carnage as we go through these scriptures. They didn't have any means of execution like we have today, the sissy type where they put a needle in someone's arm and they go to sleep, that type of thing. When it talks about not going in and killing these people, usually it was by the sword. And so this is a very bloody affair. And this man's inhumanity to man has existed from the beginning. Just to give you a couple of examples of this, Crassus, which was leader in Rome, after the revolt of Spartacus, crucified 10,000 slaves at one time. Augustus, for a political offense, delivered 30,000 to their masters to be executed. Trajan made 10,000 fights in the amphitheater for amusement, and the slaughter lasted 123 days. It's just, I just don't know what that would be like to go to an amphitheater and you have hundreds of people down in this arena, and you had lions tearing them apart, you had gladiators killing each other, and the fans up there just, it's kind of like a football game, only much more gore, and I just don't know how people could enjoy something like that. It says something of the character of the people who get enjoyment out of these things. Part of the Roman gladiator's diet was the fact that they fed on a succulent diet for some weeks previous to their exhibition in order that their veins, being full, might bleed more freely for the greater gratification of the spectators. This being Mother's Day, I'll spare you any more. There's a lot that I could read you of man's inhumanity to man that would just curl your hair. But this is what happens when people lose focus. The really sad thing about these leaders of the Northern Kingdom is they, as soon as they took over, usually it was by a coup d'etat, meaning a violent overthrow of the king that was there, and then they would murder his family so that there wouldn't be any heirs left that would aspire to the throne. We have this going on, and it's just a bloody thing that is repeated as we go through this. Now, in chapter 16, 1 Kings chapter 16, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now we're going to deal with this made. You should have already made underlined the first made. In chapter 2, excuse me, in verse 2, there are the word made is used two times. And the first time that it is used, at least in the English it is used two times, it is not san. Excuse me, Natan, N-A-T-A-N. Natan. And It means it's a cal active voice, and it means to make something, to cause something to take place. And that's the word that we have when it's used the first time, Natan. So God exalted Baasha from the dust and made him leader over Israel. Now, I'm going to deal with that in a moment, but while I'm still on this word made, when you go down to the second time it's used in this verse, and the way Jeroboam have made my people Israel sin, that is ellipsized. It's elliptical. It means it's not there. It was added in the English because without it, it wouldn't make any sense. But the point that I want you to understand is that no one can make anyone else sin. Can't be done. Now, they can tempt you to sin. They can provoke you. They can influence you. But they can't make you sin. And that's why it's ellipsized. Is because probably a better translation would have been that Baasha influenced or incited the people to sin. Here we have an illustration of a leader who has great power and great influence. And because he went in the way of his father, Jeroboam, with pagan worship, the people just went right along with it. He influenced them to sin. But that is no excuse for the people. The people still had free will. The people at any point in time could have said, no, we're not going to go along with a wicked government. What we're going to do is obey God. We are not going to bow down to idols. They could have been like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, I will not bow down to this idol. I don't know what you're going to do, O king. We know that the Lord is able, if he so desires, to spare us from this. But know this, we will not bow down. Boy, I would like to see that. I've got to get a video on that someday. I mean, the real thing. I want to see it. Virtual reality, I want to see it when they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty and powerful man in all the world. And they would not bow down to that idol. They would not rationalize it away and say, well, you know, if I don't bow down to this idol, they're going to put me in the furnace. I'm going to die. And then I won't have a witness to the people. So I'll go ahead and bow down just so I can be a witness in the future. Rationalization. No, they said, my God is able to deliver us from this. Whether he will or not, I don't know. But know this for sure, O king, we will not bow down to your idol. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Stoked that furnace up 7 times hotter than it normally is. Oh, he was mad. Now, just a regular furnace would have certainly burned him up 7 times. In fact, he had some of his best people go in and prepare this furnace, and it consumed them. It was so hot. And, well, you know the rest of the story. But anyway, the whole point is no one can make you sin. And this is ellipsized. Ellipsis. It means it's understood. It's left out. But I don't want you to think that the kings, and this was used many times, and I'll note it as we continue to go through it, that where it says, and he made the people sin, means he influenced them. He incited them. But he did not coerce them. You can't make somebody sin. That's an important point for you to remember. Verse 2 again, it says, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel. So God took Baasha, which was a nobody, and he promoted him through the ranks, and he got up to such a point to where he was able to be leader over the northern kingdom. And God was behind it. And when Baasha went and killed Nadab and all of his offspring, which was a fulfillment of prophecy of the family of Jeroboam, King Jeroboam being wiped out. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but God was not behind that. That came from Baasha's own free will. Another way of putting this was that they used their God-given political authority to preserve their own position rather than to glorify God among the people. They took matters into their own hands. And even though God knew in eternity past that they were going to do this and He prophesied it, He was not behind it. He did not in any way instill this, because this is of the grossest sinful behavior. So both men fulfill God's word by coming to power, but both men fail to do God's will in their reigns. Here you have a person that took the bull by the horns. He was the most powerful man in the kingdom once he became king. And what was he full of? Fear. Same thing that happened to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had God's word from a prophet directly to him. You are the man of the hour, and I will raise you up. And all you have to do is obey me. And Jeroboam was afraid, even though he's the most powerful man in the northern kingdom. He started doing these disgusting things with this pagan worship rather than obeying the Lord. And it's the same thing here. I want you to see that even though these men were very powerful, it was fear, the motivating factor behind this, that caused them to murder all of these people. And God was not behind it. Now in verse 3 it says, "Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So what do we have going on here? Well, we have another prophecy. The same thing that happened to Jeroboam's family is going to happen to Baasha's family, because he did the same thing. He did these detestable things. And verse 4 says, "Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." And this sounds nearly exactly like what we see in 1 Kings 14:11. Same thing was told to King Jeroboam, that his offspring, they would die in the city, and the dogs would eat them, and those who were die out in the fields, the birds of heaven would eat them. See, this is a desecration of the bodies. They were so dishonored that they wouldn't even put them in a tomb or under the ground. They wouldn't bury them. And so this is a very strong curse that God put on Baasha and his family because of what he did. Verse 5, "Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" And then verse 6, it continues in verse 6, even though he has dealt with it some already. He says, "And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place." Now, before we read any further, I'm going to see if you're paying attention. What do you suppose is going to happen to Elah and his family? They're going to get wiped out, because they are the family of Baasha, and God says they're going to be wiped out, just like Jeroboam's family, being Nadab and his family being wiped out, and they were not going to be buried and so forth. Verse 7, "Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha, his household, both because of all of the evil which he had done in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it." He did the same thing as Jeroboam, so he's going to get the same treatment. The work of his hands, some theologians think that Baasha may have been even instrumental in making idols, but that's an assumption. Verse 8, "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, his son, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah," that was the capital of the northern kingdom at the time, "and he reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him." Now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. So we can see something about Elah was not a very good leader. Here he is drunk. No one should get drunk to begin with, but especially someone that has authority, that has great responsibility. Verse 10, then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So what do we have here? Another fulfillment. This is just one bloody thing after another that's going on here. And of course, even though he fulfilled what the Lord had prophesied, again, the Lord had nothing to do with motivating him to do that. He was a murderer. He was going against the established authority and so forth. There's something that I need to deal with in this verse 11, though, when it says he did not leave a single male, neither his relatives nor his friends. That really is a euphemism. If you're reading a King James Version, you're going to get the straight scoop as to what this really says. And I'm going to, what the King James Version says is, not one that pisseth against the wall would remain. Now, I know that's coarse and it's base to us, but this was an expression to show that none of the males were left. And if you go into the Hebrew and you look and you search it out, the King James in this sense is the correct translation. But we might want to dress it up a little bit and say urinated against the wall or something. But that's, I'm just telling you that for the sense of accuracy. I mean, and if you're reading a King James, you might raise your eyebrows and say, whoa, the King James was written about 400 years ago, and that was the way they expressed themselves at that time. And in fact, that expression is used six times in the Bible, and it's actually euphemized in most of the other translations, but the King James is on target in this case. Telling you that just for, again, the sense of accuracy. And that if you have the King James, you won't hear the New American Standard read and then cross out what's in your Bible, because what you have in your Bible is correct. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. And we saw that just a few moments ago in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel sin, underline that is again ellipsized, provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols. You know, I sympathize with the people who translated this Hebrew into English, because what do you do when the word made isn't there in the Hebrew? It was understood. And they used a word that was, I guess it was okay to say that he made them sin. I would rather have used influenced them or incited there instead of made. Because reading this, someone could say, well, it wasn't the people's fault, it was the leader's fault. And it's always the people's fault. People get the leaders they deserve. Verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is just a repetition of what we've seen previously. Verse 15, the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned a whopping 7 days at Tirzah. He's on record as the shortest reign in Israel's history. 7 days. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people is referring to the soldiers. Remember, they were encamped. They had a siege against Gibbethon. And the people, this would be again the soldiers who were camped there, heard it said that Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Now you can understand what's going on here. I want you to look at verse 9 again. Zimri was commander of half of the chariots. He wasn't even commander over all the chariots, just half of the chariots. And here he kills the king and becomes king. And when news gets of that, gets over there to the soldiers that were encamped around the Philistines, they decided to make Omri king because he was commander over the entire army. You see, he had a lot more rank. He had a lot more authority. And can you imagine, here you have Omri, commander of the army, and he hears that some second-rate half of the chariot leader or commander over half his chariots took would be then his boss. He said, no, that dog won't hunt. This isn't going to happen. And so, sure enough, you have the soldiers said, I think we ought to make Omri king, and that's what happened. Verse 17, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. Now, what do you think Omri's going to do? He's going to go search out Zimri, and he's going to find out what the deal is. And so he goes to Tirzah. This is the capital. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Now when it says that he saw that the city was taken, what it looked like is that the Omri, the commander that has then the soldiers made him king, surrounded the city and was closing in. And he saw that all was lost, and so he set fire to the palace. Whether this is suicide or not, I'm not sure, but he was trying to do all the damage he could to Omri. In other words, he thought, well, I'm had. They've got me circled, they're surrounded, and they're coming in. It's just a matter of time. I'll at least burn his palace. And maybe in the fire he got caught and he was killed in it, or maybe he just decided to sit down and enjoy the fire until it consumed him, whether it's suicide or not. He still died. Verse 19, because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. So here again, we had Zimri was going to walk in the same way of Jeroboam, an evil king, even though he was only king 7 days. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now you think, okay, well, the land is at least going to have rest. They have a king now, Omri. And maybe he's not a good king, but at least there's going to be stability. There's going to be one in charge, and we're going to have some form of stability. You might think that, but not. It's not what happened. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king over half followed Omri. So you had half of them following Omri with the soldiers and all. And the other half, you have another guy who said, okay, I'm going to be king. You have guys saying they're going to be king popping up all over the place here. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. I'm a little suspicious about that verse. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. You reckon Omri had anything to do with that? It doesn't say. I don't know. Maybe Tibni just died of natural causes, but I don't think so. Not in these pages are awash with blood. And I think it's understood that Omri probably had something to do with it. So verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. And he reigned 6 years in Tirzah. You know one reason they keep going back to Asa to give a benchmark, a time frame? Because Asa was king for 41 years. Something stable there. So they could always go back to that. And Asa was a good king for the most part. God was blessing him and had stability and so forth. If you try to have a benchmark on the northern kingdom, on those kings, you just lose it, because there's just one after another, after another, after another. One coup d'etat after another. Verse 24. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Underline that. That's that's bad. Here you have Baasha, who goes in and murders the king when the king is trying to protect his nation from the enemy. He goes in and murders him. Then he goes to his family and he murders all of his family, and he doesn't bury them. The dogs eat them and the birds and everything. And it says that Omri acted more wickedly than Baasha, everyone that went before him. And I wish I could tell you that this was the end of the ones that said that the Bible says was the most wicked. But in this same chapter, there's going to be one more wicked than Omri. They're getting consistently worse and worse. And you went, how can they get worse? Wait till we get to Ahab, which is in this chapter. Verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins in which he made, there you have it again, ellipsized, made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might which he showed, are they not written in the books, in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Boy, these are some... When it says that every time you have a wicked king and he did worse than everyone else, and then you have another king and he does worse than everybody else, tornadoes or is it earthquakes that... When you go from a number 6 to a number 7 or whatever it is, it's a lot worse. It's not just a little worse. It's just compounded. That's what's happening to these northern kings. They get worse and worse. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Draw a line right there. We're going to pick that up next time. And this is setting the stage for probably the most interesting chapter in 1 Kings, which is 1 Kings 17. Elijah is going to come on the scene and things are going to rock and roll. But we're going to set it up with Ahab marrying Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We thank you for all those godly mothers who are holding the line, that are teaching their children, that are being very soft and feminine, yet firm and stable. We thank you for these mothers and pray for them. We thank you for this time that we had to fellowship in your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.